We have been continuing our study of John chapter 6, and last week we considered two miraculous events showing Jesus' power over nature. One of them had to do with Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus whoever else was there, and did so with five loaves and two fishes. And that's a trick that we can't do. And it's actually not a trick at all if you're the Son of God. And also we saw Jesus walking on the water with the disciples very much disturbed in the process of trying to figure out how that was going to happen or happening and the implications that came from that. But in the process, we also were recognizing that the people were enamored by what Jesus could do for them. And the disciples, of course, they were amazed by what Jesus did before them in their presence. And it seems that there are still those who seek Jesus for what he can do for them. We ought to seek Jesus for what he can do for us. Ultimately, that is providing salvation and eternal life. But too often, the physical concerns outweigh the spiritual. And so we also noted that these two events provided some background and context for the teaching that Jesus was going to share shortly. So it was sort of a backdrop that was going to be helpful. So Jesus used this teaching opportunity to clarify his identity for the crowds and for his disciples, because that was one of the major things that was that had been at issue is, who is he? Because of what he was doing, he knew who he was, because that's why he came, to provide salvation for mankind. But the people were often wondering exactly who is he, because he stated things were said about him, and they were often wondering, in fact, who is he? And so here Jesus is going to be developing the metaphor of the bread of life. And that's, he's going to be claiming that that's who he is. And that's going to come out of the imagery of providing this bread and food for the people on this occasion when he was there with them. And so he was using this feeding of the 5,000 as the basis for explaining his identity to the multitudes by comparing himself to bread, which is something, again, they can relate to. Jesus often utilized those kinds of things. One commentator referred to this as a ministry of grace and truth, referring back to John 1:17, where this was referenced in regard to Jesus. It was noted that he, in grace, fed the hungry people, and in truth, he gave them the Word of God. And so that's an interesting way to think about it. By way of summary, or we could say perhaps a preview, there seems to be three distinguishable sections of the discourse that follows these events, and they can be divided, verses 26 to 40, and then 41 to 51, and then 52 to 58. And we're going to be looking at that first section today. And each division is introduced by some expression of feeling on the part of those addressed. First, there is a simple question, verse 25. Then there is a murmuring, verse 41. And then a contention among themselves, it notes, in verse 52. So there is something that sort of indicates breaks in the text and indicating there's a particular focus that's there. The thoughts are successively dealt with in a way that is distinct. The first has to do with the search after life. The second is the relation of the Son of God, the Son to God and to man. And then the third is the appropriation by the individual of the incarnate Son. And so you can see there's somewhat of a progression that's indicated there. And also, as we look at this, again, we're trying to step back just a little bit to see it from the broader perspective. It appears that the audience and the place do not remain the same for the three different breaks that are there. There are evident breaks at verse 40 and verse 51, and the Jews are the reference to the Jews as a group of people that were responding in a particular way. They're introduced in verse 41 and 52, but not before that. Talking more directly with those who had just shown up at that event. And then the last words were spoken in synagogue, it says in verse 59, but it seems unlikely that the conversation began there. So there seems to be somewhat of a progression. Just to try to keep that in mind, that there is some sense of movement in this chapter. So there's an emphasis on people seeking Jesus in this passage, and that needs to be considered. So we want to think about what is the reason that people may seek Jesus. So we read in the text verses 22 and 23 initially, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered. And if you have a different text than the New King James, you may have a different reading there. It may say there was no other boat except one, because there's a textual variant here. We'll touch on that a little bit more in a bit. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24 and then verse 25. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So this is kind of a background, filling in detail, transition from the events that took place before, and it's sort of going to be leading into the discourse. So we want to think about it in those terms. But one of the things that comes out here is that there were people that were seeking Jesus. So some people may actually seek for Jesus, and we would like to think everybody would be seeking Jesus because we know he's the answer to what they need. But we need to think about it in the context here. There was a natural concern for where Jesus had gone. He had just fed the multitude, and then he disappeared from them, and they're wondering, where is this guy who provides stuff for us? So the multitude on the other side must have been near the northeast shore after Jesus had fed the 5,000, which was south of Bethsaida, which would have been in the north eastern side of the sea. Then the disciples crossed over, and so the people were still across the lake from the northwestern shore, which would be near Capernaum, where Jesus and his disciples were now residing. So they couldn't figure out where Jesus could have gone because they apparently knew that he hadn't left with the disciples, and so he had gone up in the mountain to pray, we note earlier. So they're trying to figure this out. So the disciples had left in one boat and they were alone without Jesus. And there was only one other boat, depending on which reading you're looking at there. So they knew, or if there was no boat left, they assumed that Jesus didn't take a boat on his own because they knew what was there. So while they waited for Jesus to appear, other boats with people from Tiberias, which would have been on the western shore, which would have been closer to the Mediterranean Sea, if you're thinking in that regard, they arrived. And eventually the crowd realized that Jesus was not there in the region where they were. So they thought, well, let's get in boats and go to the other side. The boats had shown up from Tiberias, and so some of them set out for Capernaum, which both of these places, Bethsaida, would have been on the eastern side of the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum would have been on the western side. So they're still mainly at the top of the sea, but one is on one side, one is on the other. And so they're apparently they understood that that's where Jesus had been using as his headquarters. And so since the disciples had gone in that direction, they thought, well, we'll follow. He probably will show up in some way. They didn't perhaps realize that he had walked on the water. That word hadn't spread apparently at this point. And so when they did find him, they wanted to know how he got there. And so they're asking the question, basically, how did you get here? Where did you disappear to? Why did John bother to relate seemingly unimportant information? This transitional detail stuff. Apparently, he did so to document the fact that Jesus really had crossed the lake by walking on the water. It basically indicates they were confused because they didn't know what was going on. How did he get there? So it kind of emphasizes that idea. Also, this information supports Jesus' statement that the people were looking for him. They want to know what happened to him. They wanted something from him, apparently. In view of what these people proceeded to demand of Jesus, it was important that John show that they were the very people who had witnessed the sign of this miraculous feeding. And so, because he's making that connection, and this is sort of communicating that. And so these people appeared to have a very strong interest and curiosity about Jesus, enough that they followed him. They got into additional boats. They went across to find him. And some of us might be wondering, don't these people have jobs? Don't they have other things to do other than follow Jesus around? But we have to realize that this was probably predominantly an agrarian type of society, so it wasn't a 9-to-5 kind of a job anyway. And also, if they were fishermen, then they would often fish, you know, at the times when the fish were most likely to bite, which would have been early morning or late evening, as we recognize for any of us who've gone fishing. So, but there was interest in him enough that they took the initiative to try to find him. We would wish that more people were interested in following Jesus, but for the right reason. And that is something that will be coming up here as well. So looking at verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I tell you that I walked on the water across the lake." Oh, he didn't answer their question, you hopefully are noticing. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You liked free lunch. That's why you're following me, not because you recognize that I am the Messiah." And then he gives a principle here for them to think about. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So there are some things here that we want to give some consideration to as well. But you can see he's going to be making an analogy that is going to be expanded on in the verses that follow. So Jesus gives some perspective to the seeking. They were seeking him, but he wants them to think about, why are you seeking me? Do you realize what you're really looking for? The matter of motivation is always an issue. We deal with that all the time. In the things that we have to deal with in our own personal experience. So Jesus pointed out what should be their concern. And so this section of the text contains an attractive description of the bread of life. He is talking with them about something because he's wanting to sort of whet their appetite. They're interested in him for the food that he can provide, and so he's picking up on that idea. And when this section of the text ends, they're going to say, "Give us this bread," in verse 34. And then later on, toward the end of the chapter, there are people that are going to stop following him because he's going to throw some stuff out to them that they don't know how to deal with. But Jesus always has in view a bigger picture, and he is directing people to think in broader and more spiritual terms. He'll often use a physical analogy to point out some spiritual idea. And that's what he was doing here, because he has in mind Calvary, going to the cross and dying in the people's place. And that is what is in his mind as he's thinking about the life that these people ultimately need, and the fact that he is going to be the sacrifice who's going to shed his blood, and that if you follow that imagery through, if in the sacrificial system, the priests would eat the flesh of the sacrifice that was made when the offering was presented. And so Jesus is kind of following through on that imagery that is here as well. And he's kind of making it kind of a strong, almost an intense connection, as we'll see later on as well. And here Jesus also responds with another strong affirmative, an affirmation where he says, most assuredly, we see that show up on various occasions, when someone around us says most assuredly or the equivalent, we may not use that exact terminology, but we try to say something. It usually means this is something important. You need to catch this. So he's going to provide another important statement as what he's leading up to here. And he didn't answer their question and tell them how he got across the lake, but he was focusing on the fact that they were seeking him. And he didn't want them to be following him primarily because of the things that the miraculous deeds or whatever that he could do, like making 5 loaves and 2 fish feed over 5,000 people. He was trying to direct them from thinking purely physically, on the physical plane, to thinking more spiritually of what he could really offer that they really had need of. And so he was kind of leading them to think in those terms and using the imagery of the physical provision of bread for them to think about who he is in terms of what he offers and what he not only he could do in a physical realm, but what he could do in a spiritual realm. So he was sort of preparing the soil for them to be thinking about that. Because we know how easily we are drawn to think about the physical realm and need help thinking more on the spiritual realm. Jesus also proceeded to explain what the miracle they had witnessed signified. As with so many people, they were concerned with their hungry stomachs rather than their hungry souls. And we can relate to that because we run into people like that all the time. Sometimes we find ourselves in that position. Jesus had previously spoken to the Samaritan woman about the living water, and now he's speaking to these Galileans about food that endures. So, again, you see this imagery. We should be catching the way that Jesus is communicating these things. And he's contrasting the physical nourishment with spiritual nourishment. And we can relate because we're looking back on it, but they were in that moment, and they were, again, still, as so many are, focused on that the literal element as opposed to the spiritual emphasis that's communicated there. And so also what we see here, as with the earlier illustrations, these analogies, that there's a mixing of the literal and the metaphorical language. So you have to kind of pay attention and be thinking about what he's communicating here. Jesus wanted his hearers to view the spiritual aspects of his mission as more important than its physical aspects. Both were there, but catch the spiritual implications of what he's communicating. The people apparently understood the reference to the bread that endures to eternal life as meaning physical bread that doesn't become stale and moldy. Well, we don't particularly like stale and moldy bread either, but that was, again, just the picture, the analogy that he was giving. So as the Son of Man, Jesus claimed to have authority to give this food because God the Father had set his seal of approval on him. In other words, the Father had authorized the Son to act in his behalf. John 5, 32 to 47 kind of references that as well. And this was one of the functions of a seal in the culture of this time. And God setting his seal on something was an expression that this was true. This was something you could be confident in. It was for real. So Jesus was speaking of himself as the food. The Son would give this food an eternal life, but the people had a responsibility to properly respond. And that is going to be referenced as work in verse 29, as we will see. So with this in mind, then let's come to another question, and that is, what is the reason that people should seek Jesus? He's going to kind of bring that out in this next section. Verses 28 to 30 first. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Why were they thinking of works? Well, they were thinking, what does God want of us? Perhaps associated with the making of the bread or whatever. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That was the main focus that he's wanting to communicate here. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" They wanted him to come up with something to indicate that he really was connected to the Father in the way he was indicating that he was. They wanted something more tangible than they had already seen. So keep that in mind. But remember that the emphasis of verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Then looking at verses 31 to 34, for a further context here, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" Again, see that analogy that he's playing on here. There's the physical, there's the spiritual. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." The question is, are they still getting it? Are they still thinking in the just purely physical terms, or are they picking up some element of the spiritual that Jesus is communicating? The people needed to understand the provision of the Father. People need to understand the work that God truly desires. The work God truly desires of people is to believe in him. So there's the reference to the works of God. They are works that God requires to obtain the food that remains or that endures, even eternal life. The people were still thinking on the physical level. They thought Jesus was talking about some physical work that would yield eternal life. Not only that, they assumed that they could do it, and that by doing it, they could earn eternal life. That is the way we tend to think. If I can just do the right thing, then I will get the result that I desire. They either ignored or misunderstood or forgot or disbelieved Jesus' statement that he would give them eternal life. He would give it to them. There is something within the fallen human nature of people that makes working for eternal life more attractive than receiving it as a gift. And I'm sure you've observed that. You may have experienced it in communication with other people. We may recognize that we don't deserve it, therefore we should work for it. But the fact is, we don't deserve it, but it's provided for us as a free gift that we simply receive by faith. That's the emphasis here. The only work that God requires of people for salvation is faith in His Son. The work that Jesus specified was not something physical at all. It was what God requires, namely, trust in Jesus. Man is justified by faith apart from the law, as Romans 3:28 clearly indicates. So Jesus' reply was a flat contradiction of the idea that people can earn salvation with their good deeds. This is another of the many great evangelistic verses in John's Gospel, and we've seen many of them. There are many more. In this discourse, Jesus equated believing with coming to Him. Believing is referenced in verse 29, verse 47. Coming to Him is referenced in verse 35. Eating this bread, verses 50 and 51, any of those are basically equivalent to believing. Jesus had just plainly told the people what work they needed to do to obtain eternal life. It was an act of response in faith, and He was using even that as a somewhat of an analogy, because we associate work with something that we do, but it wasn't something they actually had to do in some physical sense, but it was a personal heart response. Now they asked Him what work He would do as some sort of sign that would prove that He was in fact the authorized representative of God that He claimed to be. So they were picking up on that work idea and said, okay, what are you going to do to prove that you are who you say you are? So they suggested that producing bread from heaven as Moses did might convince them, because they bring up that analogy, that picture. Their willingness to believe the sign that Jesus had given them the previous day shows the hardness of their heart, of their unwillingness. They were not ready to accept that. So no matter what Jesus did, the unbelievers always demanded more. Give us more. Do another miraculous event. Give us more proof. We know that that's the inclination of the human heart. Probably Jesus' provision of bread for thousands of people the previous day led them to ask for this greater miracle, because inevitably they would have probably thought about that. They were in this sort of desert-like place. There was nowhere to get food, and food was miraculously provided for them, and so they may have been drawn to think of that picture of this historical event from the past. Some of them, in the process, may have concluded that Jesus might be the prophet that Moses had predicted, that had been referenced earlier in verse 14. And if he was, he ought to be able to do greater miracles than Moses did, because that was what was indicated there. The manna that Moses produced spoiled if left uneaten overnight. Jesus seemed to be promising bread that would not spoil, because he said it endures. But again, it wasn't just physical that he was talking about. Now, the source of the people's loose quotation is probably Psalm 78, verse 24, or there are also some similarities in Nehemiah 9:15, Exodus 16, 4 and 15, verses 4 and 15, and then Psalm 105:40, if you want to check those for a comparison. So this section of the discourse that Jesus is beginning here needs to be understood against the background of a Jewish expectation that when Messiah came, he would renew the miracle of the manna, he would provide. Because they're thinking, if this prophet who is like unto Moses is coming, then he'll probably do some of the same things that Moses had done. And so they pictured that. There wasn't a specific text to validate that, but it was sort of an assumption that the people had at that time. People need clarification on the concept of bread from heaven. That's not an easy concept to grasp, but we can see there is a picture here that is in view, and it is referenced and looked at from various angles that we want to keep in mind. The people seem to view Moses as the source of their blessing in the past, though Jesus said it wasn't Moses that brought it, it was God that provided it. They believe that manna was given through his merits and ended with his death, so that if Moses wasn't there, then it's not going to happen again. Well, it hasn't happened again, but Jesus is making an analogy here. There's also evidence that they believed Moses was interceding for them in the present as well. So again, it was a tradition that had been passed along without biblical evidence. So Jesus is sort of reacting to some of that thinking that may have been present at the time. And he pointed them beyond Moses to the true source, that is God. That's who's the one who is providing here. And he wanted them to look to God for their needs, not to some particular human instrument or channel of God's blessing. Jesus also turned the conversation away from the request for a physical sign back to the subject of the bread that satisfies. God, not Moses, had given manna in the past, but he was giving a new type of bread now, and Jesus was identifying himself with that. Jesus described it as coming down from or out of heaven and providing life for the entire world, not just Israel. So it's a bigger picture that is in view here. With this response, Jesus effectively took Moses and his signs, which the people had put in a superior place over himself, and placed them in an inferior position under himself. Because the Jews held that as a very great miracle and provision, which it was, but Jesus is saying, yeah, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see what I'm going to do for you. And it was beyond just providing the food for the 5,000 that he has in mind. In this discourse, Jesus mentioned seven times that he had come down out of heaven. And that's really stressing the fact that he was God's divine gift. And we've noted some of those already. But in verse 38, 41, 42, 50, 51, and 58. And all of those we recognize as an indication of the incarnation. He came down from heaven. He took on humanity in the form of this baby that was born in Bethlehem. And then he lived that sinless life and died in our place, which he needed to do in order to provide that ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus had commended the new bread sufficiently now for people to request it of him, because they were thinking about that, as he had commended the living water to the Samaritan woman previously in chapter 4. And so he was setting them up for revelation that he was that bread. If they were sincere in their desire for it, they would accept him if they recognized what it was that he was providing. Yet the people didn't realize what they were requesting, as the woman at the well did not either. I mean, they said, yeah, give us this bread, as she said, give me this water. But they were, again, thinking of the physical. Because who wouldn't want bread that doesn't spoil? Well, we know if you put enough preservatives in it, it'll last a long time. It always reminds me of David Genn's story about the Twinkies that he had received and ended up finding in his closet 20 years later, and he pulled it out and tried it, and it was still good. So David Genn is well-preserved from having eaten well-preserved Twinkies. But anyway, that's what we would be looking for. So we can relate to the inability of people around us to comprehend their spiritual need due to their persistent focus on physical needs. And we often come to a similar faulty focus where we're too focused on the physical and we miss the spiritual significance or the imagery that's communicated. So that brings us then to the next section of verses here, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, there is a parallel there that we need to recognize. Never hunger, never thirst. Comes to me, believes in me. There's an equivalency there. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. They should have accepted him for who he was. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And dropping down to verses 38 and 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Yet he's referencing the idea of being sent. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, there's another parallel there in verses 39 and 40, which is an expansion to some degree of verse 37. The people need to accept the provision through the Son. That's what's noted here, and more as well. Jesus explicitly identified the point of the analogy. He identified himself as the bread about which he had been speaking. The Jews regarded the real bread from heaven as the law. They often had that analogy in their own thinking. But Jesus didn't say that he had the bread of life, but that he was the bread of life, that they needed to accept, take to themselves. And he again points out that that's the same thing as believing. The Jews had asked for something from Christ, but he offers them himself. And of course, he does the same for us. He offers us himself. He claimed to be able to satisfy completely, as bread and water satisfy physically, but we know that only lasts for a short time. There are occasions when we eat way more than we think we can tolerate, and we think, I'll never eat again. And then, lo and behold, we get hungry again. So it's a pretty good analogy, if you want to think about it in that way. His hearers did not return to him for salvation repeatedly, as they had assumed, since he would also satisfy permanently. So while we continue to be hungry after we have been satisfied, the provision that Christ is going to give is one that we don't have to come back to satisfy that hunger. We will have received it permanently. And the nevers that were noted earlier, never hunger, never thirst, are emphatic in the Greek text. And so the idea is you are secure in Christ. And that's these other phrases that are noted here communicate that as well. Also, the phrases coming to Jesus and believing on Jesus are synonymous context, just as bread and water together represent the total of human need. We know that we need nourishment in the form of water and its derivatives, and we know we need bread and other equivalencies in order to live. And so Jesus is using that those two areas sort of as the totality of the nourishment. Therefore, it makes a good picture for what he's wanting to communicate here. Jesus did not mean that continual dependence upon him was unimportant, because there's an ongoing dependence that's there. But he is emphasizing that belief on him for salvation would satisfy the basic human need and desire for life, that eternal life that we ultimately need to have, because eternity is going to come upon us one way or another. And so he sustains and nourishes spiritual life through this ultimate provision that we can have through him. And so it's then by a feeding on him in that imagery, that analogous imagery that's here, that provides life initially, and then we continue to depend on him in the daily routine of life as well. But that's not his focus here. His focus here is on how do you get to that place of having that eternal life initially. And so that's the emphasis that he's trying to communicate here. So Jesus claimed to be the bread of life three times in this discourse, verse 35, 48, and 51. This is the first of the seven claims that John recorded in his gospel that Jesus makes. And he used the same expression, ego in me, or I am, plus the predicate in each of these cases. And it's what's referred to as the I ams of Jesus, and it's stating something about him, imagery that we can relate to in a terminology in a sort of a metaphorical way. So for John, this story takes on almost a character of a theophany because he is manifesting himself in a very tangible way, kind of like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, only this was a little bit different than that. But it was a matter of, you need to believe in me because of who I am and what I am able to provide for you. And so again, that's what he's wanting to emphasize and communicate to them. And they were recognized as not believing, not accepting that he was the divine Messiah. And so physical sight, seeing something, and spiritual insight are two different things. They saw him in the flesh, right there. They had that physical sight, but they weren't picking up the spiritual insights that he was trying to communicate to them. They weren't believing him for what he was wanting to communicate about his person, who he is. Jesus indicates the certainty of the believer having eternal life. That's the real emphasis that he's indicating here. Because he said, I give you bread that endures, or I am the bread that endures, ultimately is what he's indicating. So the Father is committing to the Son, to Jesus, all who believe, it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Refers to the fact that all that the Father gives to the Son will be believers, and he will not cast them out. The emphasis is in the second phrase, in the fact that these are secure in him. He will not cast them out. So the emphasis is on the security of the believer. The one who comes to Jesus is the one who believes. And so that's a strong emphasis that's here. And then the parallel is made even more clear in verses 39 and 40 that we'll continue to consider here. Those who are given to the Son will not be cast out. Jesus promised not to turn away or cast out anyone who comes to faith in him. And he used a figure of speech called a Laodicea to stress strongly the fact that all who believe in him find acceptance and security in him. It's kind of a form of understatement. In this kind of a figure of speech, the Laodicea, the speaker or the writer affirms a positive truth by negating its opposite, as in, I'm not unhappy. Sort of negating its opposite. In other words, I am happy. Or another example is, this is no small matter. It means this is a very important consideration. Luke, in writing in the book of Acts, often used this kind of statement, as in, there was no small disturbance when Paul found himself in some city, similar imagery. So Jesus next explained why he would accept all who come to him and that he will preserve them. The purpose of the incarnation was that the Son would fulfill the Father's will. The Father's will was that the Son should not lose a single individual or nothing of all whom the Father gave him, which would be those who believe. Preserving them includes raising them from the dead to eternal life. That is indicated several times here. So the purpose of the Father is eternal life of those whom he gives to the Son, namely those who believe on the Son. Jesus himself will raise each believer, is the imagery again communicated. And it's more proof of our security in him. That's the focus that's there. Then verses 39 and 40, let me just read those again to refresh our thinking as we wrap up this passage. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So those are sort of parallel statements, bringing out slightly different emphases. So there is a parallel between those who are given to the Son and those who see the Son and believe. So the will of the Father who sent the Son is that the Son will lose nothing or no one that he is given by the Father. And the will of the Father who sent the Son is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. The result for the believer is being raised up in the last day. And that speaks, of course, the future resurrection of the believer. In the last, it's in the sense of the last experience of mortality that we have. And this ought to be a great comfort to the believer because it's a strong assurance because, he had said, most assuredly I say to you, and he's communicating this, and he's stating something about the confidence that we can have that we are not going to be given up, that we are in Christ's sure grip. It's not a matter of our feeble grip of holding on to Christ. It's that Christ has us, and he's not going to lose us. And so that's what we want to remember here. So the strong emphasis here is on a present reality of our relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, really, and on a future hope of eternal life, of being in a resurrected body in order to experience that eternal life, and that we can be confident in that reality. And that's the emphasis and the picture that is communicated here. And we can be completely confident in what Christ is going to accomplish in and through us. And so we can be encouraged in that truth.